us in prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and come back up to our house and lift our voices. All in praise of your name, that you be with the pastor, bring us the word, you give us the word to have our hearts to hear. You know, a lot of people that are sick and afflicted and people that have passed away, be with those families, connect with those hearts, as only you know how. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Going to Bethlehem,
see that baby. Going to Bethlehem, see that child. Going to Bethlehem, see that baby. Going to Bethlehem, gonna take a go.
Going to Bethlehem,
see that baby. Going to Bethlehem, see that child. Going to Bethlehem, see that baby. Going to Bethlehem, gonna take a go.
Going to Bethlehem.
Look over yonder and see the wise men. On a journey they travel afar.
Well, a song about that trip to Bethlehem to see the child, number 221, We Three Kings.
Sorry. 221, We Three Kings of Orient Are. You have to sing all the verses because we have to get all the stuff they brought in the song. So all five verses, 221, We Three Kings of Orient Are.
Oh,
Back to 193, please. Behold the babe of Bethlehem. Stand with me. This is our offering hymn this morning. All three verses, 193.
Opportunity to give back this small portion of what you have so richly blessed us with. We'll give you the praise for it all. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there at Dr. Garland and he'll bring you one. Anybody needs one of those? We are in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew this morning. You know, backing up in the study all the way into chapter 15, the controversy over the disciples eating without performing the traditionally prescribed hand rinsing was really the last time Jesus has been dealing with the public as his primary ministry. He's been focused since that event on instructing the 12 rather than addressing large crowds. He did, in fact, address a large crowd for 3 days. He spent 3 days with a large Gentile crowd in Decapolis, healing all who came, teaching them some things. We're not told anything about his teaching ministry there. And then he fed them, a crowd of about 4,000, over 4,000 men with women and children among them, on that occasion. As important as that event was for the people he healed and taught and fed, it was primarily an object lesson as Jesus was instructing his disciples, demonstrating God's compassion. It's going to be vital for them to understand that for the building of the church and the launching of evangelism among the Gentiles, which is something the disciples still really haven't come to grips with. That's down the road a bit yet. Once they have now they left the region and he's brought them to a place where they confess Christ as Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God in chapter 16, verse 16. He's been instructing them a little more clearly about the necessity of his going to Jerusalem to be abused by the Jewish leadership, to be killed and then resurrected in chapter 16, verse 21. He warned them they could expect the same kind of treatment. Telling them every disciple that anyone who wants to be a disciple of his must deny himself, take up his own cross, and follow me. But he also promised that the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels to execute judgment on the earth. He said in 16:27, and then he added that there are some who are standing here that will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In 16 verse 28, the next event recorded happened about a week later. And Jesus fulfilled that promise. He took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain slope where they could witness his transfiguration. Which mountain he was on, we do not know, not for sure. But they saw there a revelation of his divine glory. That's what we looked at last week in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13. Then he warned them not to tell anybody what they had seen until after his resurrection, and they came back down from the mountain and rejoined the 9 disciples who'd been left behind. And from this point now, from 17:14 through chapter 20, Jesus is going to be teaching his disciples some principles, some important principles they're going to need to know for living during the phase of the kingdom that they would experience there, that internal phase of the kingdom as God is building the kingdom one person at a time and adding them to his church, actually. The first foundational principle that he's going to teach them is what shows up in our text today, that the believer has to live by faith, bolstered by prayer. The believer has to live by faith, bolstered by prayer. That's the subject of what happens in Matthew 17, verses 14 to 21. Follow along as I read this as our text this morning. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" He said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this brief text, we pray that you would help us to understand what's happened and what Jesus says about what happened Help us to be instructed in how we should live and how we should trust. And Lord, we pray that if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, they'd recognize their need, repent of their sin, and turn to Christ before it's eternally too late, while they have the opportunity even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this text doesn't give us any real clue as to how much time has passed. However, all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that tell this story, include this event immediately after the Transfiguration. It's the very next thing that they show. It implies that the scene that greeted Jesus, that this is the scene that greeted Jesus and the three, Peter, James, and John, upon their return. If that's the case, then there's one little detail that Mark includes that's an interesting one. Mark 9:14 says that the crowd included some scribes among them. If that's the case, it makes the location of the Transfiguration, identifying the mountain as Mount Hermon, a little less likely. All right, because Mount Hermon was in Gentile territory. You wouldn't necessarily expect to find scribes among the crowd in Gentile territory up near Caesarea Philippi. But if they're back, I mean, the next thing we know here in just a few verses, in verse 22, we're going to find they're back in Galilee. They're headed toward Capernaum in verse 24. It's presumed that the 6 days between the time that Jesus told them that some standing here will see the Son of Man coming in His glory, in His kingdom, that during those 6 days they may have been headed south. They could have gotten all the way to Jerusalem if they were going that far, but they don't seem to have gone that far. It's hard to identify a mountain in Galilee that might have been described as a high mountain where the Transfiguration could have taken place. So it makes that all a bit difficult to determine locations and timelines. But there's nothing in here that conflicts with anything. It just makes it hard to nail down some of the details as firmly as, you know, as I might like to be able to do. But it's what we've got here is a really dramatic shift. I don't want to miss this point. Jesus and Peter and James and John have been up on the mountaintop, and Peter and James and John have witnessed the dazzling majesty of God that was the unveiled Christ. And then all of a sudden, here they are, right back down into the nitty-gritty reality of life in the sin-cursed world. All right? This had to be a bit jarring for them as they come back down and find this huge controversy. There's a crowd there. The nine disciples are struggling with a problem, and they're being accused of incompetence. And now what do we do? And so there's a lot of turmoil right here. And in the very first, in the first two verses, what we hear is the plea of a father. He was part of the crowd. This man was a part of this crowd that was there. Mark 9, 14, and 15, I've given you a cross-reference here, because that's the passage that mentions the Jewish lawyers or the scribes who were arguing with the nine. Mark also says that when they saw Jesus coming, that they were amazed and began running up to greet Him. But other than the scribes that Mark mentions, this man and his son are the only two in the crowd that are singled out. Nobody else is mentioned. It's just a crowd and this guy and his son who come to Jesus. And that's the vital starting point. He came to Jesus. I mean, he had come looking for Jesus, and he's been talking to his disciples, but his disciples haven't been able to help. And now when Jesus shows up in an opportune moment, and he came right away, he came to Jesus. And first thing we see about him is he falls on his knees. He fell to his knees in supplication. Falling on his knees before him. Now, maybe that he fell on his knees in worship. It's not entirely clear. It's not necessarily worship. He would become someone coming to a superior, even a teacher, might fall on his knees to ask a boon of him. And so it's not clear that the man was necessarily worshiping Jesus. We can't know for sure what exactly he meant by the title Lord. Sometimes it's equivalent to just, in English, the word sir. Not necessarily a reference to worship. It could be simple respect. It could demonstrate worship, though, of Christ as a divine king. It may be that's what he intends, because he does ask Jesus to do something only God could do. but it may be important that he'd already asked the disciples to do the same thing, and they'd not been able to. So now he comes to Jesus and asks him to do this for his son, and he begged mercy, Lord, have mercy on my son. And the word mercy is an important one there. Asking for mercy, he indicates that he's hoping Jesus would demonstrate compassion that he doesn't deserve. And again, that's all any of us can hope for, right? Is mercy. If you know, I've said this before, but too many people think that God owes us something, and that, you know, he hasn't treated me as well as I deserve. You know, if he gave you what you deserve, you're doomed. Our only hope is mercy. There's not a person that will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, give me what I deserve. All right? Bye-bye. Okay? No, we don't want what we deserve. And it's important for us to remember in dealing with other people too, right? As we'll see Jesus teaching his disciples on down the road here about how to show mercy and the importance of recognizing we're recipients of mercy. We need to show mercy to others too. Well, that's an important part of this lesson here in this event. This man comes, he begs for mercy for his son. He asks Jesus to demonstrate compassion. I know we don't deserve it. I know he doesn't deserve it. He's not asking for this for himself. He's asking for help for his son. Luke chapter 9, verse 38 indicates that this is his only son, which makes this even more poignant. He's asking for help for his only son. He said his son was a lunatic. Now, Brad, I bet your boys would not be appreciate being described as a lunatic. Although there may be occasions where that might feel appropriate. I don't know. Sorry, guys. I know it would have been true when I was your age. Okay. But the word lunatic is an interesting word. This is almost a transliteration from the Greek. The word means literally moonstruck. The Greeks believed that mental problems or madness was caused by the influence of the moon. They called the moon Luna. And so a lunatic was moonstruck, had been under the influence of the maddening powers of the moon. That's how they interpreted that. It gets applied to all sorts of different things. It's used to describe various nervous disorders, particularly some if they had a disorder that caused seizures or convulsions, it would be described as lunacy. The act of being moonstruck, particularly epilepsy, which may be what this fellow was suffering from. We don't know. Mark 9:21 adds that this son of his had been so afflicted since childhood. And by saying that he'd been afflicted like this since childhood, it implies actually that he's not a child anymore. We don't know anything about his age. But this father is caring for a son who has this problem with periodic seizures. He indicates that, but he describing him as being very ill, he indicates that this condition was severe. It was a severe condition. It was something that couldn't be controlled. There wasn't any help for him. The physicians couldn't do anything for him. He also indicates it's life-threatening because it's dangerous. He falls often, he says, he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And that's, I don't know, does it strike you there that how many parents would describe a son as having seizures that make them often fall into fire and water? This seems targeted to me, all right? Now, the scriptures indicate this is the agency of a demon that seems intent on destroying this young man by bringing on seizures when he's near fire or water in such a way that he would fall into them and be at risk of being harmed severely in the fire or drowned in the water. If this is happening to him often, then he certainly must have multiple burn scars, probably disfigurement, which would make him even more ostracized. I mean, it's bad enough, you know, people are a little standoffish just because he may have a seizure, but if he's also disfigured and burned, you know, his appearance is off-putting at this point. Well, there was demonic activity involved, apparently, in this malady. Evidently, this demon was triggering these seizures in such a way there was a potential for destroying the boy. And the father Luke pays special attention to the Father's full description. Luke, the physician, I think is helpful because he often gives details that would be interesting to a medical professional that others might overlook or might not bother to include. In Luke 9:39, the Father describes it saying, whenever the Spirit seizes him, he suddenly screams and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and as it mauls him, it scarcely leaves him. End quote. Luke 9:39. At the very least, this young man is going to need constant supervision to protect him from burning or drowning or other forms of destruction that might put him at risk if he has a seizure in certain locations or at certain times. So this is a serious condition. In the next verse, the father of the boy reports the inability of the disciples in verse 16. I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't cure him. He had brought the boy to them. Now, why bring him to the disciples? Probably because Jesus and the other three were missing. They were away, and the nine had been left behind, and they brought them to the disciples. And they had been unable to help. They could not cure him. Now, I've given a cross-reference to Matthew 10, verses 6 through 8. You'll remember back in Matthew 10, Jesus had commissioned his disciples for a temporary ministry to go out on their own and preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he told them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Mark tells us that when they came back to Jesus to report that they'd been highly successful in that ministry, they had been casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them in Mark chapter 6, verse 13. So what's happened? Why couldn't they do it now? Well, there's nothing to indicate that that Jesus' empowering of them had expired. They're going to continue to be able to do this later on. And it was specific to the 12 that they would have been able to do this. Some have suggested that maybe they couldn't do it this time because Jesus was away from them, but Jesus was away from them when he sent them out in pairs. He hadn't gone with them. So what's different about this? Jesus is going to explain, and here's what I think he's getting at with his explanation, that they had failed to appropriate the power he had provided for them. But before he explains that to them, because he doesn't explain that to them until they ask him about it later, the condition of the unbelieving is mentioned in verses 17 and 18. When the man brought the boy to Jesus, or this young, or his son, whatever age he was, Jesus addressed the man and the crowd, it seems, not the disciples so much. You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. He called them an unbelieving generation, first of all. And it's not that no one was believing. Obviously, his disciples were believing. It wasn't that there was no faith anywhere. But unbelief characterized, it was the dominant characteristic of this generation. His rebuke extends beyond the disciples, extends to the crowd at the very least, probably to all the Jews everywhere, possibly even including the Gentiles worldwide in that description. But they wouldn't have necessarily been thinking of it in those terms. The disciples wouldn't have been. He adds that they are a perverse generation, perverse. The basic meaning of the word translated perverse is twisted or bent out of shape, warped. It was a word that would be used to describe a piece of pottery that a careless craftsman had misshapen and had somehow become, or maybe that had become distorted somehow before being fired in the oven, so then the warped nature of that particular piece is now baked in, it's fixed. That's what this word would be used to describe. Something that should be straight and square, but it's not, but it's out of true. Could be used to describe anything like that. When we use the word perverse or talk about something being perverted today in common usage, it generally emphasizes sexual deviance. That would certainly be included in this term, but it's by no means that limited. It's a lot broader than that. It has to do with just general spiritual perversion, primarily in Scripture, a characteristic of those who refuse to believe the truth. Paul uses that in Romans chapter 1. So being unbelieving and being perverse are not synonyms, although they may be closely related. They didn't believe. Unbelieving is that they didn't believe in Jesus. Being perverse means that they have adopted a warped belief system that is false. So it's not just that they haven't believed, but what they do believe is warped. It's a false system. They've adopted a warped mindset. They've refused to believe the truth. And I got to tell you, this is sounding an awful lot like the world in which we live today, right? That's the characteristics of society. The outward trappings of society often change. The quality and the characteristics of man's heart have not changed. And we see that in the world in which we're living today. Then he asks two rhetorical questions. He asks two rhetorical questions. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Those are not exactly the same questions. They're related, but they're not exactly the same questions. It may be, several commentators suggest that he's really just speaking under his breath, kind of to himself almost, not necessarily addressing the crowd. How long am I going to be with you? How long must I put up with you? Okay. That's possible. If that's the case, then it may indicate his dismay over their attitude. You're trying my patience, and how long is this going to go on? That may be what he means, although I think it's more specific than that, because we need to remember that Jesus has been telling his disciples he's about to depart. He's told them he's going to Jerusalem to die, to rise again, and to return to the Father. He hasn't told them when. We who have read ahead in the account know that it's less than 6 months from now at this point. Both of the questions start with the expression, how long? That's the root question that he's asking in both cases, how long? I suspect that the questions serve as a warning that he's leaving soon. He's leaving soon. Now see, Jesus is in his mid-30s. It's generally presumed he was 33 when he was executed. I think he was probably closer to 35, possibly 37. That's a debate for another time. But he's in his mid-30s. Luke is, all that's based on Luke saying that he was about 30 when he began his ministry, and there's a record of him going to Jerusalem for Passover three times. And so whether there were any other times he went, we don't know. Whether he was exactly 30 is unlikely. Luke uses the very broadest term for approximately when he says he was about 30 years old. That's the only time marker we have for the date of his age at the start of his ministry. I happen to think he was probably 35 or 36, maybe 37 when he died. Anyway, that's really not particularly relevant. The point I'm trying to make, though, is that rabbis often started their ministry when they were about 30 years old. And it was generally presumed that a popular, respected rabbi would minister for 30 or 40 years. And there had to be an expectation among the people that this guy who's going around healing people all over the place and teaching them wonderful things, he's just getting started. He's only come to our attention a couple years ago. In the last two or three years, he's just getting started. He'll be around for a long time. They're expecting to be able to bring their grandkids to him for healing. And they don't have any idea Jesus is leaving in a few months. He's leaving in a few months. His ministry is going to be way shorter than anybody expected. His departure will be way earlier than anybody expected. Certainly his disciples aren't ready for him to leave. But neither is anybody else anticipating he's going to be gone. But the point is that the opportunity to recognize the evidence of who he is and to respond to him in genuine faith is a window that's shrinking rapidly. And they're not aware of it. But dealing with this situation was part of the work the Father had given him to do. And it's going to provide an invaluable lesson for the disciples. And so, how long? How long? He then says, he tells the Father, bring your son to me. Bring his son to Jesus. He says, bring him here to me. Told the father to bring his son to Jesus. And when he does, he rebuked the demon, causing the affliction. And again, you know, medical professionals would say, well, it wasn't really a demon, it was a medical situation. You know, they don't know. All right? The Bible says it was a demon. I'll take the Lord's word for it. Matthew was there. All right? There was demon activity. You say, well, what about today? Is it demonic activity? I don't know. Maybe. But what we do know is in the biblical record, demonic activity was especially intense while Jesus was here on the earth in person. Whether that continues to be the case today is hard to say. But I'm pretty sure we're not likely to know. All right? He rebuked the demon that was causing the affliction. And Matthew says very simply, the demon came out of him. All right? The demon came out of him. Now, I understand the demon had no choice but to leave and to obey Jesus and leave. And that's the point Matthew is making. Mark reports that the demon did not leave quietly. Mark says that he made a final desperate attempt to cause harm. Says the demon was crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions. It came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he's dead. Everybody thought Jesus had killed the boy. Okay? Or the demon had killed the boy. When Jesus gave him an order, the demon said, and he killed the kid. I say kid. Again, we tend to think of him as a little boy, although I think that's not likely. Most of the crowd assumed that the boy was now, that this man's son was now dead. Mark then adds, Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. Matthew skips all the drama. It's fairly typical of Matthew. He skips a lot of the drama there and just says that when Jesus rebuked the demon, he came out of the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Right? He just skips all the drama and goes right to the core of what happened. Just the facts, right? Not that Mark wasn't giving just the facts. Mark was giving more detail, and Mark is reporting the memory of Peter, the memoirs of Peter, based on what Peter had told him. Most of the people were saying the kid's dead, but the boy was cured at once. Understand. That as a result of this, everybody changed their minds when they saw him get up. Luke tells us that they were all amazed at the greatness of God at that point. but this boy, this young man now, or whatever age he is, after this encounter with Jesus, he will finally have a life without constant fear of seizures. From this point forward, he was cured at once. No more fear of seizures. Now, he might be afraid of it, but it's not going to happen again. No more foaming at the mouth, no more grinding of the teeth, no more getting tossed into the fire or the water by his seizures uncontrollably. No more need for constant supervision by an adult who can drag him out of the fire or the water if he falls in. This is a transformative event for this young man. Little wonder that they were all amazed at the greatness of God. And then we get to the hardest part of the passage in the final three verses. The power of true faith. The disciples apparently waited for an opportune moment of privacy. Mark tells us when they went into the house. Mark 9:26. They came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" They ask why they had failed. Greek uses word order in a sentence to place emphasis on certain words and to de-emphasize others, and the Greek word order in this particular sentence places the emphasis on the word we. Well, we knew you could do it. Why couldn't we? Why were we unable to do this? They had just seen Jesus do it very easily, and they hadn't been able to do it even with great effort. Understand, behind this question is their experience. We've been successful many times. Why not this time? And Jesus cited the littleness of your faith. It was the littleness of your faith. And the word translated littleness is an interesting word, and I think littleness may not be the best translation of it here. The King James says it's because of unbelief, because of your unbelief. And in this particular case, the difference is actually in the Greek, a variant reading between Greek texts. There's very strong evidence that the word unbelief was not part of the original wording in Matthew, that Jesus didn't accuse them of unbelief, but of little faith, or meager or puny faith. It's probably maybe a better translation of the word. You might feel like those words look a little weird in the sacred text, but that would probably be a better translation of the term. But he says, because of the littleness of your faith, as it's translated here, then it's kind of ironic that he immediately suggests that instead of, what they needed instead was a faith the size of a mustard seed. Okay? If you had faith the size of a mustard seed. And we'll remember from Matthew 13, verse 32, he had talked about the mustard seed as, he described the mustard seed as the smallest of garden seeds in Israel. Not the smallest seed they knew, but the smallest that they cultivated in their gardens. And for Jesus to say that you failed because of the littleness of your faith, but you would have succeeded if you had the tiniest faith, seems a bit inconsistent, right? It strikes me as almost like a contradiction. The Greek word used to describe their faith here doesn't necessarily have to do with size, which is what the translation littleness means. The best way to translate it, as I said, is puny or meager or insufficient. Think of it more as a difference between having a jar full of pennies or a gold coin. Which would you rather have? Okay. Well, the gold coin is going to be worth a lot more than a jar full of pennies. And so it's not about the size, it's about the quality. And so when Jesus said that they had small faith, it's not so much its smallness as the poverty of it. D.A. Carson makes this point. He says, little faith like a little mustard seed can be effectual. Poor faith, like that of the disciples here, is ineffectual. It's not that it was little, it's that it was poor. It was a poor. Okay, it's not going to be very nutritious. It's not going to have much bulk to it. It's not going to have a great deal of value. So he says it's not so much the size, it's the quality of it that's the issue here. And so the faith the size of a mustard seed represents a littleness, if you will, that grows into greatness. It can accomplish great things, because it continues to grow into something greater than it was at the start. And again, I'm drawing from the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13. It represents persistent and productive growth. The little mustard seed begins to grow and it keeps growing and produces fruit. It becomes useful in what it produces. Of course, we have already seen that littleness or poverty of faith has been a frequent problem for Jesus' disciples. I've made this point before, he accuses no one else in the New Testament of this failing. Nobody else does he rebuke for being of little faith. Every time he says, "O ye of little faith," to quote the King James, every time, that's a familiar quote. Every time he says that, he's speaking to his disciples, never to anybody else. And this is now the fourth time he's accused him of it in the Gospel of Matthew. The first time was in chapter 8, verse 26. The second time was in chapter 14, verse 31. The third time was in chapter 16, verse 8. And so here we are with time number 4 that he accuses them of having meager, puny, little faith. Commenting on these times, those incidents, John MacArthur says this. He says they, quote, illustrate that little faith is the kind of faith that believes in God when you have something in your hand, when his provision is already made. When things are going well, they found it easy to trust the Lord. But as soon as circumstances became uncertain or threatening, their faith withered. Great faith trusts God when there's nothing in the cupboard to eat and there's no money to buy food. Great faith trusts in God when health is gone, work is gone, reputation is gone, or family is gone. Great faith trusts God while the windstorm is still howling and persecution continues. End quote. That's the difference between great faith and little faith. A couple of times when Jesus accused them of little faith, it's when the winds were howling and they were worried. But here Jesus adds that with such faith as a grain of mustard seed, they could move mountains. And again, I'm going to take the position that he's not speaking literally. He often uses figures of speech. This was a commonly used figure of speech. None of the apostles during the ministry of Jesus or later on in the New Testament ever move a literal mountain. Neither does Jesus ever move a literal mountain. Not that he couldn't, but he doesn't. I mean, we know God knocked down mountains and raised up mountains with the flood, right? And he's done it at different times. But that's not what he's talking about here. No one ever in the history, the 2,000-year history of the church has ever actually literally moved a mountain. That would be the kind of grand and pointless display that the Pharisees and scribes expected Messiah to do when Jesus refused to perform it. Do something impressive to convince us. And he says, oh, you're always looking for a sign. Go away. All right, you don't believe the real signs. And you're looking for something that, you know, what would it take to impress you? Well, move this mountain or something. All right. Carson makes the point. He says removal of mountains was proverbial for overcoming great difficulties. It's a very concise statement. Let me read a brief excerpt from William Barclay's commentary on Matthew from this passage in Matthew. Barclay says this. He says, a great teacher who could really expound and interpret Scripture and who could explain and resolve difficulties was regularly known as an uprooter or even a pulverizer of mountains. To tear up, to uproot, to pulverize mountains were all regular phrases for removing difficulties. Jesus never meant this to be taken physically and literally. After all, the ordinary man seldom finds any necessity to remove a mountain. What he meant was, if you have faith enough, all difficulties can be solved. Even the hardest task can be accomplished. Faith in God is the instrument that allows men to remove the hills of difficulty which block their path. End quote. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at. I think that's an astute summation of it, of the situation. Here's something we need to understand too. Mountain moving faith is not faith in myself. Like, you know, I could do this. I can do all things, right? Through Christ who strengthens me, we'll say. And so I can move this mountain. It's faith. It often becomes faith in myself. It's not faith in myself. Nor is it faith in faith. I got to have enough faith. I wasn't able to do it because I didn't have enough faith. And there's a lot of nebulous faith in faith that is useless. Got to work up enough faith to be able to do this. If you can't do it, it's because you don't have enough faith. Faith, to be effective, must be based upon, rooted upon, my confidence in God. Because it's not my faith that can do anything, it's only God. It's not myself that can do anything, it's only God. The disciples had been successful before, but it was not because of who they were. And it was not because of their faith. It was because they were trusting God to do the work. And the point Jesus is making is, on this particular occasion, you forgot that. You forgot that you're dependent upon God. I've given you this opportunity to I've given you the charge, and I've empowered you to do some of these things by the power of God. And you've gotten it through your heads that this is now something you can do. It was never something you could do. It's only something God can do. And the only way you're going to remember that is if you depend on Him in prayer. And so this isn't about this. It isn't about you. It's about trusting God. And then he adds that nothing would be impossible. And again, the promise that nothing would be impossible doesn't mean you can go command a mountain to fall into the sea, or that you can command an island to rise up from the sea so that you can have a nice place to live. It's not about that. It all has to fit within the rubric of God's will. It all has to be consistent with God's will. He never promises anything that exceeds the will of God. It's only valid, as I stated in the outline, it's only valid within the framework of God's will. He never gives us a promise that we'll be able to do something contrary to God's will. God never promises us that. That's important to remember, by the way. When we start asking, I've been asked this in the past. Pastor, my mom was really sick. And I prayed to God that He would heal her. And I know He could heal her. But she died. Was my faith too small? Was my faith too weak? You know, about the only answer I can give is, evidently, it was God's will to take her home. We can come to God and say, Lord, this is what I desire for myself. But understand, Lord, it may not be your will. He never promises to answer prayers that are not consistent with the will of the Father. And we need to be willing to come to grips with the fact that sometimes God's will conflicts with mine. Sometimes what I want most isn't what He wants most. Sometimes what I think would be best isn't what He knows will be best. And I have to be able to say, okay, Lord, I don't know the rest of the story. You do. And I'm going to trust you for it. Amen. And so sometimes we will pray for things God never intended to do. And we've got to get past the idea that prayer is that the purpose of prayer is to talk God into doing what I want. Okay? Prayer is never about talking God into doing what I want. He taught His disciples to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not may my will be done in heaven or by heaven on earth. Okay? Prayer is mostly about bringing me to a place where I'm willing to accept what God wants to do. And so while the promise that nothing will be impossible with God, it's only valid within the framework of God's will. And it's only effective if exercised through dependent prayer. Now, if you're reading the New American Standard, as I've read from today, you will see that verse 21 is set off in brackets. And I need to address this so you understand this. It is highly unlikely that verse 21 was original to Matthew's gospel. None of the earliest copies of Matthew's gospel include verse 21, include this statement. None of the earliest copies do. There are also You can reproduce all but about four verses of the New Testament from something called the lectionaries of the second and third centuries AD. The lectionaries were kind of like Sunday school materials, church commentaries for use in the instruction of the church according to a particular calendar, so that you covered all the Bible in a particular set period of months or years. And none of the lectionaries quote Matthew's gospel as saying this, all right? None of the early church fathers include this quote. It's highly unlikely that this verse is found in the Gospel of Matthew. However, it didn't appear here out of nowhere. It didn't find its way. It shows up in a couple, in some of the documents from dated from the 9th century and after. Okay, and it however, virtually all the copies of Mark's Gospel include this statement. Okay. So it's an authentic statement. Jesus really said it, and he really said it at this time. It's unlikely Matthew recorded it, but Mark did in Mark chapter 9, verse 29. This kind does not go out except by prayer. Now the phrase, and fasting, that's unique to some of the later copies of Matthew's gospel, 9th century and later. It shows up in Matthew's gospel, in the quotes added to Matthew's gospel from the 9th century and later. So the statement probably doesn't belong in Matthew, and the phrase and fasting is highly doubtful no matter where you see it. And I mean, it only shows up in Matthew, some of the later texts of Matthew. But Jesus' point to the disciples is that if you want to be able to do these things, it's not just because you could do it before. You were relying on past experience and past victories to give you the power for this, and what you needed to rely on is God. You needed to depend on Him. You needed to go to Him in prayer and ask for the Father's empowering to do this, to see if it's His will to save this kid from this problem. It's only effective if exercised through dependent prayer. You guys never had the power or the ability to cast out demons or to heal anybody on your own. God was able to do it through you when you relied on Him in dependent prayer, and you forgot that today. This was the vital lesson for them for future ministry. And I've summarized that with the statement in letter F. We do not need giant faith. We need true faith, authentic faith in God Himself, not in me, not in faith, but out of a deep, personal, dependent trust in God that He will keep His promises to do His will. Now, He's not a genie for me to command. He's a Father for me to come to with supplication and to ask for His aid. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would instruct us in Your word, and we pray that we might be humbly Your servants. Lord, we don't ask for the ability and power to heal or to command demons. We ask You, Lord, to make us dependent, to make us acknowledge our dependence upon You, and that You might be able to use us to accomplish Your will in whatever way You see fit, as we seek to bring glory to Christ and to point others to the Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen.